So Romans 11 and verse 19, but to preface our class today, where we're going to try to attempt, you may laugh at this, but we'll attempt to finish the chapter tonight, verses 19 through the end, where in chapter 9 and chapter 10, the main focus is on the fact that the Jews are being rejected, and that because of their rejection of Christ and the gospel. Chapter 11 picks up with noting, again, furthermore, some of the points of that, that they are being rejected. They are not a part of the remnant, who are the small portion of the Jews who have accepted the Christ. And the reason they're being rejected is because of their stubbornness, not willing to accept God's terms. But then the shift really in chapter 11 is a discussion to the Gentiles that maybe the Jews will benefit from, as we've studied so far. The Gentiles need to make sure they understand the ins and outs of why the Jews are being rejected, because if they don't, they're going to be susceptible to pride just like the Jew would before this all even happened. And really the reason why they're being rejected is because of their pride, thinking that they're somehow better than the Gentile. Well, the Gentile, if they don't understand why the Jew is being rejected, is in danger of having a misunderstanding of that as well, thinking they're better than the Jew now, and God's all of a sudden flip-flopped. And now the Gentiles, everyone who isn't a Jew, are His favorite people. And that's certainly not the case. Also to preface this study, when we study Romans 9, 10, and 11, it can be easy to get kind of bogged down in some details and get confused and maybe lose focus. And a lot of that, I think, especially as I've studied chapter 11, has to do with this tendency for us to think of the whole nation of the Jews, because we know they are being rejected. And that'll be fulfilled ultimately in AD 70 when Jerusalem is destroyed. But I really don't think that's the context. Where in chapter 9 you can make some arguments about that, especially when he mentions Jacob and Esau, that those two represented two nations. I still think that he's been talking this whole time about really individuals being rejected or accepted, not as an individual predestination, but as a predetermined factor of who would be saved according to specific conditions. That could be anybody and everybody, but if you reject the conditions of God, you will be rejected. And the Jew who rejected the Christ falls into that category, but the Gentile does as well. The Gentile who rejected the plan of the gospel falls into that category as well. And we'll especially see that being brought out furthermore with the rest of this chapter. These are rejected because they didn't believe. You were accepted because you believed. So you better fear, because if you stop believing, you're going to be rejected just like they were. And so that, just as a preface, maybe will help clarify some of the things and arguments Paul's making. Now, verses 11 and 12 and 13 and through 15 emphasize the benefit to the Gentiles of the Jewish transgression ultimately in rejecting the Christ and crucifying Him. That brought salvation as an opportunity to the rest of the world. And then verses 16 through 18 really starts to emphasize the fact that the Gentiles should not have a distorted view of things. You've got to realize you have nothing to boast about. Don't boast against the branches who were broken off, or against those branches who are Jews who are still grafted in, but nevertheless they remain physical Jews, because you don't support the root, but the root supports you. And we indicated that the plan of the gospel was to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And so those Jews who have been rejected because they rejected the Christ are shown to still be gospel subjects if they change their direction, because their countrymen who are a part of the remnant were saved. And so you're not saved just because you're a Gentile and God favors you all of a sudden. You're saved in the same manner as anyone, including Jews who have been saved and are a part of that remnant. So that's where verse 19 picks up and continues, especially emphasizing those points of really the impartiality of God that he stressed earlier in the epistle in chapter 2. All are going to be saved in the same way. Therefore, all are going to be lost who are lost in the same way. It's not about any nation or any culture or any people or gender or any of those kinds of things. God is impartial. It's about the acceptance of the gospel or rejection of the gospel. Are there any things that need to be added before we get into verse 19. All right, verse 19 picks up. You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said, because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but toward you goodness, if you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in again, or in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted in contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, who are natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? And so he continues kind of with that imagery of verses 16 through 18, maybe adding a different perspective of it. He says, well said, not because what they said was true in regard to it had to happen that way. And so in all of this, it's not that the Jews couldn't have accepted the Christ, that they were doomed to failure. Certainly it was prophecy that they would reject the Christ and only a remnant would accept him after the fact. But it's not that they didn't have free will. And that was indicated in our study back in chapter 9 with Pharaoh. God chose him because he knew his heart and he knew how his power would be manifested to the world through his stubbornness. But he still had a choice. And so he's not saying well said because this was God's plan that they would be lost so you'd be saved. It's just well said because that's what happened and that fact did occur and you benefited from it in some way. God, in his own wisdom and ability and power and might, was able to use the evil choices of some to bless others. And that just manifests more so the power of God. And he ushers in this warning. They were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. And so it wasn't that they were broken off and you grafted in because God favored you. It was because they did not meet the conditions. And so the implication is the only reason why you're accepted is because you met the conditions. And we know throughout the whole gospel plan that those conditions of faith, salvation by faith through grace, or by grace through faith, and that faith being an obedient faith, that it cannot be earned and nothing's changed. You can't earn it any more than they could have before. And so you have nothing to boast about. The only reason you're accepted is because of the grace of God and your submission to his conditions. So that's not reason to boast. It's reason to fear. Because what if you don't continue in that? What if you stop believing? What if you stop doing and being in the condition which makes you stand right before God? Well, the same thing that happened to them. You can be broken off for unbelief as well. He goes on to suggest that God did not spare the natural branches, so he may not spare you either. And we'll get into this a little more in a minute. But there's this understanding of the Jews being there before as God's people. They had an advantage over the Gentile. He's already noted this before in chapter 3 and in other places. What advantage has the Jew? Much in every way, because chiefly to them was committed the oracles of God. And so they're called the natural branches because they're not in an ignorance about God, his nature, how he deals with people, how he deals with nations, spiritual realities, the concepts of holiness, and all of those kinds of things. There's so many things that go into that. And so if he cuts off those who know me better than anyone else, and you who were completely foreign to God, you were caught up in idolatry, didn't know very much about God at all because of your persistence in unbelief and idolatry, then how much easier will it be for him to cut you off if you all of a sudden do the same thing the Jews did? That's all the more reason to be on guard about your own ways and your own character. And so consider that as we continue in, that they thought they were something special, but if anything, the Jewish understanding of being the people of God still persists, which should cause them to, instead of be arrogant about their position, think a little more with more gravity about their position. Because the Jew still is considered the natural branch. The Jew still has a connection that they never had, and yet they're still cut off. So how much easier will it be for God to cut you off? Are there comments or questions on that? And then he says, consider the goodness and severity of God. So consider why you're a recipient of God's goodness. And consider why they're a recipient of God's severity. If you really boil it all down, what is the reason you stand and they do not stand before God? And this more so is pointed toward the need for them to not be haughty, but fear. On those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness, if you continue in His goodness, otherwise you will also be cut off. That word severity is a compound word which means to cut off. It's from a word which means off and then to cut. And so this whole idea of the natural branches being cut off is really in this concept of God's severity. They are cut off. And why are they cut off? Because they fell. Back in verse 11 and 12, we noted those words fall, not the first one, but the last two, have reference to a transgression. They had ultimately rejected the Christ and killed Him. That's why they're cut off. Not because they're a Jew inherently, because Paul says, I'm also a Jew. That's how he began the chapter. He didn't cast away his people. I'm an Israelite, and I'm not cast away. The only reason they're cut off is because of their disobedience. And the only reason that you are a recipient of goodness is because you believe. Not because you're special, but because you've submitted to God's conditions. Back in chapter 9, he kind of uses different imagery for this, but he was talking about the same thing back in chapter 9 with regard to these vessels that God prepared. He endured with much long-suffering in verse 22, the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy, which He had prepared beforehand for glory. And so here's these vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, these vessels of mercy prepared for glory. And these are not two specific groups of people that are individually predestined, but two general groups of people, two categories, if you will. And there are only two. There are the category of those who have accepted God's terms, and they will receive mercy. They're the vessels of mercy, and they're prepared for glory. Or they're the vessels of disobedience and rejection of God's conditions, and they are vessels prepared for destruction. Now you get to choose, which is what he says in verse 24, even us whom he called not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. And that's what he's stressing here to the Gentiles. There he was stressing it to the Jews. You could have been a vessel of mercy, you still can. But as long as you persist in your disobedience, you won't be that vessel of mercy. And you Gentiles, you are a vessel of mercy, or you are a branch that has been grafted in, but you can be cut off just as soon as you're grafted in if you stop doing what God requires you to do. And so don't be haughty, but fear. This can be reversed. You're not above apostasy, in other words. And this really points to that. Once saved, always saved is a farce. It's nothing, has nothing to do with the gospel. You can't find it there. Much to the contrary, you can certainly lose your salvation. In verse 23, let's continue with verse 22. He says you are recipients of His goodness, and you will continue to be if you continue in His goodness. I want us to notice back in chapter 2, and this is something Steve pointed out in last week's study when we were stressing the fact that this continuing in belief is not just assent to the facts, but it is an obedient faith, which is what the epistle begins with and ends with. In chapter 1 and verse 5 and in chapter 16 at the latter part in his conclusion, he talks about obedience to the faith or obedience of faith. And so this continuing in belief or continuing in His goodness is a matter of taking action in submission to God's will. Going back to chapter 2, I want us to notice he uses that same word, goodness, in verse 4 when he's reproving the Jew of their obstinance and their failure to repent of their evil deeds and remain faithful to God. He says, do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? So one of the ways you continue in His goodness, according to the usage of it in verse 4 of chapter 2, is to continue to be separate from sin. You repent of that. That's how you would be an individual who takes advantage of His goodness. And now you as a Gentile here are recipients of His goodness. And what's inherent within that is submitting to His terms of goodness. And so if you want to continue in His goodness, you've got to continue to submit to His terms. Don't turn back to sin. Don't turn back to unbelief, but persist in faithfulness to God. And that's of paramount importance if we're to understand any of this, that they weren't randomly saved or randomly cut off, but it was about something they did and God responded to. And that's how salvation works. God offers it to us, and His next actions are based on our acceptance of the gift or rejection of the gift according to our own disobedience or faithful obedience. Any comments or questions on that? Yeah, JT.
Jeremiah, just kind of going along with your point that you were kind of making at the beginning, whenever you said, well said, because of unbelief, they were broken off. This was a choice that they made in the fact that they chose not to believe, which we understand through other scripture. We see Hebrews 3, we see John 3 even, that unbelief is connected to obedience, which is what you're talking about there. But even within the context, it's talking about the fact that they're the ones that chose unbelief. Yeah. Was it that God made that choice for them?
Absolutely. They had the facts before them. Me and JT have been studying Acts together. And at the beginning there, it talks about how Jesus being raised came with a bunch of infallible proofs. The proof was there. God gave enough of it. And for the Jew, not even just in his resurrection, that was a cherry on top, but all the fulfilled prophecy and everything that Jesus taught and that falling in line with the prophecies and all the shadows and figures of the Old Testament, they just didn't like what it looked like. They didn't like what they saw. And so they chose unbelief, which is what he began this chapter with. Their table became a snare and a trap in verse 9. That is, all the benefits and advantages they had in the law actually became their fall because they failed to see the entire point of it, and they failed to see that it pointed to this man, Jesus, who is the Christ. So verse 23, if they don't continue in unbelief, they'll be grafted in again, for God is able to graft them in. And so I want to key in on that. God is able to graft them in. He's been stressing this entire time in chapter 11 that the Jews are not completely and totally cast off forever. Certainly as a nation, they're rejected. They'll never be restored in that regard. But just because you're a Jew does not mean that you've lost all hope. The reason you don't have hope right now is because you rejected the Christ. God is able to bring you out of that. You've got to let Him, but He's able to. And I want to key in on that ability there that is mentioned in verse 23. Because who would have ever thought that God could save the Gentiles? You think of that from a Jewish perspective. That's something that blew their minds and ultimately is why they ended up rejecting the Christ in the majority, because they hated the Gentiles. The Gentiles were the basis of human beings, immoral, idolaters, all of these kinds of things. How is God going to be able to save them? No one could have come up with a plan. God had to. And so that emphasizes His power and ability. Now, if God could save you, a wild branch, a wild olive tree, have been grafted in, then how much easier, how much more ability would God have to graft in a branch that started there in the first place, a natural branch? Now, I'm not a gardener or anything, but I do understand the logical concept of, you know, tending to a plant, and from day one with fertilizer and pruning that plant being stronger and healthier than the plants that are just growing in the wild. And what God did is He took something growing in the wild, no care, no provision, just kind of going on its own, put it into this natural or cultivated olive tree, and it actually worked, and it's growing and it's thriving. Well, how much easier will it be for God to take something that has been pruned to a certain degree, who has more knowledge, who has more understanding of the ways of God, to put them back into that? So you see that contrast between natural branches and these wild branches. He's again not trying to downplay one group and upplay another group, but He's really warning them both. The Jews in chapters 9 and 10, why you're rejected, then Gentiles are accepted. And wait, Gentiles, you don't get all proud of yourselves because you're no better than the Jews. They certainly can be grafted in. And so in what ways, really, would the Jews be easier to graft in, if you will?
The knowledge of the Word of God.
Yeah, they had their knowledge. They had the law. They had all of the understandings. And it's no wonder why salvation in the gospel plan, as chapter 1 and verse 16 indicates, is to the Jew first and also to the Greek. It wouldn't make any logical sense for God to first preach to the Gentiles who knew nothing about the Christ. He brought it to the Jews first. They had the foundation laid. They knew the law. They knew the prophecies. And now they just needed to come to their senses and realize the fulfillment of those in the Christ. It's infallible proofs, like we were saying before. You just got to wake up and not be so stubborn, and you'll be able to see it clearly. And they would actually, as we indicated from studying verses 16 through 18, the root supports you, would be the means where the gospel is spread to the world from the Jews who were saved. And that's how God planned it. And so how much more susceptible to an understanding of these things are the Jewish people? And you could argue the other way as well. That's not Paul's focus here. He's trying to get the Gentiles to understand that they're not something special. God can graft them into their own olive tree if they simply let Him. All right, comments or questions on that section? All right, pick up with verse 25. I'm pushing it, aren't I? He says, "I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the Deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them, when I take away their sins." So pause there. And so just really rehashing what he's been saying to a degree, he's just revealed that mystery that he identifies in verse 25. A mystery is not just something mystical or something, it's just something not revealed. The gospel is called a mystery. In 1 Timothy 3, it talks about how great is the mystery of godliness. And it very concisely in six stanzas, talks about the whole gospel of the life of Jesus and His appearance and so on and so forth. And so it's only a mystery and called a mystery because once it wasn't known, now it is known. And he wanted them to be understanding of this. So again, they're not haughty, but they fear, lest they be wise in their own opinion. Again, if they just have all of this information, just to this level that, oh, the Jews were once God's people, and now they're not. God's rejecting them. And I'm accepted. Tables have turned. There must be something about me that's better than these Jews. I must be more enlightened than they are, if you will, which is probably the opposite truth. It would cause a lot of pride, and they would be thinking a lot of things about themselves that were just untrue. Blindness in part happened until the fullness of the Gentiles came in. And again, this is not that God willed that these people be lost and they had no choice. But He could foresee these things and use it to His advantage, and that's exactly what He did. He even shows that and manifests that in the death of His Son in Acts chapter 2. He knew that Christ wouldn't be accepted, and you could see that throughout the history of Israel as they rejected the prophets. And so He's going to use that to bring salvation to the world. He's going to use the hardness of the Gentiles, their blindness that He talked about in verses 7 through 10, if you want to refer back to that. He's going to use that until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. Now, He mentioned that word fullness back in verse 12. When He said that if their fall, that is the Jews' fall, is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? We indicated that some suggest that that means the fullness of their depravity and destruction. I don't think that that's in the context. How much more that they would be accepted? If their rejection did something good for the world, then how much more will their acceptance be for the world? And the word fullness there is from a Greek word which means an act of fulfilling specifications. And we noted that it's also in chapter 13 and verse 10, love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment, that's the same word, of the law. It's the fulfillment, it's the accomplishment. So how much more their obedience? And so when He uses that in verse 25, He's simply saying that this blindness had happened, and God used that so that the Gentiles could hear of Jesus and obey the gospel. They could come to terms. And not all of them did, any more than all the Jews did. But certainly, there was no Gentiles that were a part of the church. And then when salvation was taken away from the Jews who rejected it and was brought in the gospel, to the Gentile, then certainly a lot of them did believe. And you note even in part, or again, he's not saying all of them are rejected, but there's a remnant. Some of them did believe. And he says, so all Israel will be saved. So that's where we get our question on page 115. If you don't have a book, it's going to be easy to just pick up with my reading of it. The question is in Romans 11 and verse 26 that says, and so all Israel be saved as it is written. Does this mean that every Jew in the flesh will ultimately spend eternity in heaven? And explain the reason for your answer. What's he saying here? Does it mean that all of them will be saved?
No, it shows they believe in Christ. If they say Gentile and Jew, they're the Israel of God.
Yes, absolutely. And that's the key. What you stated firstly, that those who believe in the Christ, those who accept the Christ, will be saved. So, all only encompasses those who are. It doesn't necessarily mean all across the board. And so, he even mentioned that language back in chapter 9. They are not all Israel who are of Israel, which means some of them are, but all Israel in that spiritual sense are not all of physical Israel. And while saying different things in verse 26, all does not indicate absolutely all, but it indicates all who fall under that realm of what Russ said, accepting the Christ. I want us to especially note that those two words, and so, because it doesn't really come out for us in the New King James Version and several other versions, but the Greek word translated into so, hautos, is an adverb of manner, and it means in that way or in this way. English Standard Version renders it such, as such. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. What would that point back to? And in what way?
It's talking about continuing the goodness of the Lord, being obedient to
him. Yeah, exactly. The reason you are in God's goodness is because of belief, continuing in his goodness. The reason they are not is because of unbelief. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. If you are an Israelite, which is the focus of this chapter, he's talking to the Gentiles to provoke the Jews to jealousy who have rejected the Christ. If you are an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham in the flesh, the only way you will be saved, according to prophecy, is in this way, just the same way as the Gentile. And we see that in Acts 15 in the Jerusalem Council, where men were trying to bind circumcision on the Gentile, and those men stood up and pointed to examples, necessary inferences, and direct statements from the Old Testament that they're saved by faith and we shall be saved in the same manner as they. Not by keeping perfectly the old law or by circumcision, but by faith in Christ. And that's what he quotes in this quotation from Isaiah 59 and 27. I believe some of it may be from Jeremiah 31. It's not an exact quotation of any of them. But the Deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. First of all, there's a Deliverer. And so if you don't accept that Deliverer, you're not going to be saved in this way, through the Deliverer. But also it says he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. This is something he's doing. He's bringing repentance to Israel. I believe it's in... this off the top of my head, so I hope I'm right. In Acts chapter 3, in verse 26, speaking to Jews on that occasion after healing the lame man at the gate called Beautiful, Peter said, to you first, in verse 26 of Acts 3, to you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. You got to repent. That's how he saves, in part. And the actual reading of that from the passage it's quoted to is actually a call for them to turn away from their ungodliness. He's turning you away, but it's something you've got to do as well. And this is his covenant. He will take away their sins. That was written originally to the Jewish people. I believe that. That seems to be a quote from Jeremiah 31, 33, and 34, which is quoted in Hebrews chapter 8, that this is the covenant he'll make. Not that one from Sinai, but he'll take away their sins. That's a promise that included everyone. It certainly included the Jews. And it's going to be in this way that they can certainly be saved. Yes?
Well,
You know, I really love this imagery. Whenever you think about a deliverer, one of the things that you think about is you can't help but go back to Moses delivering the children of Israel out of Egyptian bondage and being that sense of a deliverer. If the children of Israel didn't follow Moses and didn't do what he said and just stayed, they would have remained in bondage, which is what Jesus says that they're in whenever you sin. You're in bondage or you're enslaved to sin. And so whenever you link that up with being saved, it's not a deliverer in the sense that I sit back and do nothing and he's going to drag me to salvation. Yeah. It's a sense that if I'm sinking in the ocean and somebody throws me a life vest and I don't put that on, I made that choice not to do whatever the means of deliverance was going to be. And so you have to submit to that deliverer, and you kind of pointed that out. But always link that up with salvation and the deliverer. It's not the sense that I don't have to do anything and Jesus is just going to pull me into salvation. I have to submit to whatever those conditions of being delivered are.
That's a good point. I mean, you think about it just in physical matters. When does salvation ever occur? I mean, I guess it does sometimes and it can, but against the will of the one being saved. You know, 99.9% of the time someone's in danger of their lives, they're going to want to be saved. And when a deliverer comes, they're going to work with them, you know. Picking up little children when they don't want to be picked up, that can be a task, can't it? How much more an adult who doesn't want to be saved? A deliverer can only do as much as you let him. And that's a great point, JT. There's always the connotation in the denominational language that deliverer and savior means I do absolutely nothing, I can't do anything, and that's so far from the gospel truth. You're expected to do what he says, or else he can't save you. You make it impossible for him to if you don't want to be saved. So that's great.
And then along with that, if you do submit to that, like you were talking about, all who submit to that way will be saved. And so we understand that all will be saved who submit to that. There is, and I can look at this on Sunday, but there is nothing, no sin that I commit, nothing that I do that can't be forgiven if I repent of those things, turn away from them, and submit to God's obedience and be obedient to Him.
Yeah, absolutely. It's His power is there, but it does have to be accessed, and He tells us how to do that. So verse 28 and 29, really verses 30 through 32, just put in different words what we've already said. But verse 28 says, concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. So the first part, in regards to the gospel, they're enemies for your sake. They rejected the gospel. And that's what he told them back in verses 11 and 12. That since they rejected the Christ, they rejected the gospel, it benefited you in this way. Not that they had to reject it in order for you to be benefited, but it certainly did benefit you in that the tables were turned and salvation was brought to the Gentiles. So when you're looking at them, you have some sense of gladness that these things happened, or at the very least, that when they happened, God was able to actually use them to your advantage. But that doesn't mean they're left out of the picture, because concerning or in regards to the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. Now, I indicated at the beginning that if we start thinking about the Jews as a whole nation and God's still dealing with them, I feel like, in my opinion, these chapters get a lot more difficult and murky, because there's a lot of unanswered questions, if you will. I don't think that's what he's talking about. He's not. The only time he talks about Israel as a whole is when he says you're not rejected just because you're a part of Israel as a whole. But he's still talking about individuals either accepting or rejecting the terms of the gospel for salvation. And so some would say concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers, meaning that God elected through the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, these physical people to bring about these promises and to be His physical people, and they're still beloved because of that. But if He's saying that, then what does that even mean? What benefit is that? Okay, they're lost spiritually, but there's still some kind of unidentified favor that they have because they're a part of this physical nation God chose. What advantage do they have as a Jew now? Other than that foundation, but that's also available in the preaching of the gospel for all, there's really nothing. And the Gentiles being saved and being recipients of God's favor shows that. You don't have an advantage as a Jew. You've sinned. And you're in need of the exact same thing a Gentile is in need of. So really that raises more questions than it answers. I think it points back to verse 5, that there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And so that started with the fathers, Abraham. Back in chapter 4, how was Abraham justified before circumcision? By faith. And he's the father of not only the circumcised, but also, more emphasized there, the uncircumcised who believe. And also the father of any circumcision, any of the circumcision who believe. This being favored according to election is this concept that it didn't just include the Gentiles, it included the Jews. And he hasn't really had to emphasize that until this point when he's trying to warn the Gentiles about pride. Because it's always been a given that the Jews, of course, were people to whom promises of salvation were given. And it was always an unknown that Gentiles were included in this. And that was the great mystery of Ephesians chapter 3 that is revealed to us in Paul's gospel. But they're not cast away. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. His gift of salvation, and who that includes, still includes any and all, Jew and Gentile, who believe. And all are called. God will not repent of that. He's not going to change things up on you. And so Jews still are available, or salvation is still available to the Jews. Verse 30 through 32, again, just simply state pretty much what he's already stressed. The fact of the Jewish disobedience leading to the availability of the gospel being preached to the Gentile. And now that the Gentile who didn't know God and was not pursuing righteousness is one who has been saved, then that shows these Jews who have unbelief can in their repentance be saved as well. You were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience. Even so, these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that He might have mercy on all. So essentially, we see God's wisdom. Let's stress to the Jews that you're in need of salvation. You're no better than the other people in the world. Preaching the gospel first to the Jews, and that includes you crucified the very Son of God. So you're in just as bad a state as anyone else. And so you can't be saved just because you're a Jew. And so it obviously didn't sit well with some of them. They rejected the gospel. So here the gospel comes to the Gentiles. You never knew God. You weren't pursuing righteousness. You were pursuing idolatry. You were living immoral lives. But you know what? God sent His Son, and He's not God of the Jews anymore. He's God of everyone who accepts Him and works righteousness. We see that in Acts chapter 10 when Peter preaches to Cornelius. So that's pretty good news to them, and they obey the gospel. Now these Jews start to think about what they did. They have time to chew on it and ponder it. What have I done? And certainly it's still a remnant. It's not like the majority are going to change their minds. A remnant will be saved. But then those people with honest hearts who continue to think about things and ponder the gospel and search the scriptures like the Bereans in Acts 17:11, they see that these Gentiles who we thought were way, way lost beyond being saved, they were saved. God was able to save them. So can He save me again? Can't I be in His favor again? And so in that, God has committed all to disobedience, verse 32, that He may have mercy on all. And He stressed that in chapter 3. What the law says, it says to those who are under it. And it says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so in the gospel, God stresses everyone's disobedience, everyone's lost state, whether Jew or Gentile, so that they can come to terms with their need of mercy and come to the one and the deliverer who can offer it for them or offer it to them. And no wonder Paul, you know, concludes with his doxology and praise to God. Are there any comments or questions, though, about that? Won't take long to get through these last few verses. Yes?
You know, we've kind of hit on it a couple different times, but that word, are you laughing?
Keep it up, JT. I appreciate it.
The word translated there, disobedience, is also translated unbelief in other areas of Scripture and in different translations. And the point that I'm bringing out, I know we've done it a couple different times, but unbelief, belief, and obedience and disobedience are not mutually exclusive of one another. The two are one and the same. They go together.
Absolutely.
Is what I'm trying to say. So He committed them to unbelief is another way that you could say it.
Yeah.
And, you know, just understanding that it's not just a belief in God, but that belief means that I'm obedient to Him.
Absolutely. You know, what's interesting is that's really, in the whole timeline of the world, a fairly new thing. it was understood by everyone he was writing to that belief implies inhering in that belief that God requires is obedience. It's only now with in the past, you know, however many years from the 1500s that we have to argue with and refute this false doctrine of belief being simply, I'm convicted in my mind. I know it's true,
mental
but I don't do anything about it. Yeah.
Only mental state.
Right. Only mental. We've got to show that we trust in God. So he concludes with this praise of God. Oh, the depths and the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has become his counselor? Who has first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Whom be glory forever. Amen. So when he talks about the wisdom and knowledge of God, he's not talking about what God knows. Look at how much God knows. It's talking about what God has revealed as it pertains to his gospel plan of salvation. Certainly, God's wisdom and knowledge are deep. He knows everything. It's talking about the understanding, our knowledge that we have ascertained from revelation of his plan for our salvation, which is exactly what those quotations from the Old Testament indicate. Whoever knew this? You couldn't have known the mind of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 2 says, the only one who knows the mind of a man is the spirit of man that dwells in him, and no one knows God's mind except for the spirit who dwells in God. The Holy Spirit has revealed through these pages, inspired words, God's plan of salvation. No one could be God's counselor. I can't sit in a room with God and advise him. It's the other way around. No one has ever given to him to where he is indebted to us now. It's impossible. And he kind of concludes with why that's impossible. For of him are all things. That is anything we see in creation, but you think of all things, especially I think in its context, referring to all things pertaining to life and godliness, like 2 Peter 1 says, but all things pertaining to the gospel plan of salvation, all things that are blessings in the gospel, they all come from him. Don't come from any other origin. And through him, they persist. And you can see that in this. The gospel was taken to the world, the message was preached, and then as people accepted it and rejected it, whether Jew or Gentile, God took that and providentially made the most out of it. And so it even persists and consists in him. And to him are all things. So this is all to his glory. Who receives the glory except the one from whom the plans came. And so it's all about him when it comes down to it. Glory be to God in the church. Ephesians 3 talks about that in verses 20 and 21. And so all we can offer is the praise that is due his name. And really, while this concludes chapter 11, it concludes chapters 1 through 11. Because chapter 12, as we've indicated, is a chapter of application going through the rest of the book. So you see this incredible, amazing plan of salvation which has benefited you. I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice. We don't live for ourselves anymore. We live for the one who gave everything to us and did everything for us. Comments, questions to conclude?
Just, you know, whenever I just thought about this when you're kind of going through that, one of the things that brings up is a point of inspiration. Inspiration in the writing of the gospel, the writing of the word of God, that couldn't have been men that were given a thought and then through their wisdom, judgments, and all those types of things wrote it down. It had to be word for word from God, word for words from God, and it's a plenary verbal inspiration. That's the only way that we can have the words the way that we do, because man wouldn't have written it in that way.
Absolutely. There would have been problems with it, contradictions. Had to come from God.